Thanks, Anne. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at the last part of Jeremiah 8 and into chapter 9. Let's pray before we go any further. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for trusting us with your word which speaks to us of who you are, who we are, and of our coming meeting with you. We pray that you would use our time together today to instruct us from your word, so that we might know you better, know you more deeply through your Son. We ask that you would help us to come with ready, willing and obedient hearts today. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called my talk today, Knowing God. There's an outline on your bulletin if you want to have a look at that. What does it mean to know God? That's a very big theme throughout this reading. If you were to go through, as I have, and colour in all the references to knowing God, you'd see that that's a phrase or a concept that turns up in several places. But it's actually a big deal throughout the whole book of Jeremiah. What does it mean to know God? Well, what does it mean to know anybody? Now, you can know about people, but to actually know them. Now, I had an experience of this some years ago. I was farewelled from a workplace, and as is customary in workplaces where you've served a few years, they make some speeches about you, which they said nice things, and they had a gift for me. And I could tell through the wrapping paper it was a book. And I love books, so I was thinking, ripper. But then I opened it, and those closest to me amongst my colleagues noticed a slight change of demeanour, because this was a book about a person in whom I had no interest. It was a sporting celebrity. And if I had ever expressed even one syllable of interest in this person, I don't remember it. And yet here I had this book, brand new, freshly released. And I thought, my first thought was, I've been here all these years and they don't know me. They recognised me, but when it came to gift-giving time, the gift didn't really reflect me at all. So I found a book that took exchanges, a shop, found something I really wanted. What does it mean to know God? You can know about him. You might even believe that he exists. But this passage says that there's a difference between knowing about and knowing God. We've been thinking about the book of Jeremiah and how the people of Jeremiah's generation, the people who lived around Jerusalem, the people who remained of God's people Israel in that little territory known as Judah, that people who had been pushed around by the forces of foreign powers, military strength, those people were fatally complacent because they trusted in symbols rather than in substance. They lacked faith, but they were good at the external appearance of religion. Now that, friends, is a temptation for every generation of churchgoers. You can get attached to the symbols, you can get attached to the routines and the rituals, but as Jesus said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The heart is intimately involved in the business of knowing God. To know God means our hearts are oriented towards him, as we're going to see. Now in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the concept of knowing God is brought up in Jeremiah, and to look at those verses from chapter 2 and chapter 4, you'd see that knowing Yahweh is linked to doing his will, seeking the things that please him, obeying his word, refusing the worship of other gods, resisting temptation towards evil. Knowing God, according to chapter 2 and 4, and we'll see it extended into this passage, is to do with imitating what has been revealed of God's character. What do we know about God? We should be trying to live in a way which is consistent with his revealed character. Now, Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, his second letter, he says, "We make it our aim to please him." Now, that gift that they gave me, I sort of liked the fact that they'd given me something, but it didn't please me. It would have taken me a couple of weeks of reading to get there. I thought, why would I want to read about that person? I've got no interest in them. There's only so many hours in the day. There's only so many books a bloke can read. The gift didn't please me. If you give a gift, isn't the object to please the person you give it to? Isn't that right? So husbands, it's your wife's birthday or it's your anniversary. What do? Wives, it's your husband. You give them a gift that pleases them. Paul says we make it our aim to please God. Knowing God means knowing him well enough that you know what pleases him. So Ray explained last week that Jerusalem and Judah have been living under this false hope that they enjoy Yahweh's favour and his protection, and that this was some that despite what they were doing. Now, they were enjoying the teaching of deceptive false teachers. They enjoyed it because it let them off the hook. They could live as they pleased. They did what they wanted, and they thought they did it with Yahweh's approval. They weren't taking Jeremiah's warnings of judgment seriously, and so they were committing themselves to a doomed way of life. Now that's picked up as I've got a couple of verses here that Ray read last week and preached on, but at the end of chapter 8, verse 21, and this is a theme which carries into chapter 9, these people are likened to the victims of a battle with wounds that can't be cured. Now imagine being through warfare, you've incurred wounds. What do you want? You want the medic to run and help you. Well, the best medicine that was available back in those days was the balm from Gilead. Gilead was a town on the eastern bank of the Jordan. It was a region in the eastern bank of the Jordan. It was well known for having trees that produced an aromatic resinous gum that could be made into an ointment, which when it was applied, it would actually stop wounds from going off. And so the question's asked in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Well, the answer to that is, of course there's balm in Gilead. That's what Gilead's famous for. Is there no physician there? The answer is, of course there's a physician there. So then there's a question, why then, if those two things exist, why then has the wound of my daughter not been healed? They haven't gone to the place and to the people that will bring healing to them. It's a foolish conclusion to have drawn. Now, this is a rhetorical question. Have you ever heard the one, like somebody might say to me, Steve, would you like a cup of tea? And my reply might sometimes be, if I think the audience is right, Steve, would you like a cup of tea? Is the Pope a Catholic? Do you know that one? Is that anybody else here use it, right? I could just say yes, but, you know, is there a balm in Gilead? Of course. Is there a physician there? What are you talking? Of course there is. Well, why hasn't there been healing? These people are rejecting the resource which lies open to them. So into chapter 9. Now, it's a bit hard to tell, and different commentators have different opinions, who's speaking here, because this is a lament for a people whose wound is incurable, because they won't go to the resource that's made available. Now, is this Yahweh speaking or is it Jeremiah the prophet? In the end, it doesn't really matter, because Jeremiah is speaking Yahweh's words. And we know from the scriptures that Yahweh is love, God is love. Well, if he's love, he's capable of feeling intense feeling of all sorts. God is deeply concerned by the sinfulness of his people. It's a grief to him. And so whoever is speaking these words, the words that we find in chapter 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. He wants his head so full that he can keep crying. The tears that he's got are not adequate to the task. The tears that he's able to weep do not fully express the extent of his grief. He wishes he had a reservoir, an unending reservoir, a fountain of tears. And on into verse 2, there's another wish. Oh, that I had a desert, in the desert, a traveller's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. They're all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. Now, you might look at that and think, well, there's a bit of a contradiction there. On the one hand, he's so grieved because of his love for his people that he wishes he could weep and weep. And then he says, I just want to go away somewhere and get some respite. These people are wearing me out. Now, that could be Yahweh as well. Malachi 2 tells us that God's people are capable of wearying him. But as parents, have we ever found ourselves pushed to the very limit of our tolerance and just wished we could have a moment's peace? Has that ever happened to any other parent in this room other than me? That's the kind of exasperation that's being expressed here. These people are treacherous. They're unfaithful. They're completely unable to be trusted, and it's wearing Yahweh out, or it's wearing the prophet out. But it's a situation that can't continue. Now, verses 3 to 5 give a really horrifying description of the social conditions of the time, because the society in Jerusalem was characterised by a commitment to deception, a commitment to telling lies. You couldn't even trust your neighbours. You can't even trust your family to tell you the truth. Wouldn't that be an impossible situation to live with? It'd be distressing beyond belief. Not just feeling unable to trust anyone. Now, of course, God's people have been told don't bear false witness. They were meant to be people of the truth, just as Christians are meant to be people of the truth. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Christians above anyone should be committed to telling the truth, even at cost. But these people have given up on the truth because they're using their words as weapons, weapons of destruction. They're slanderous. They want to see other people destroyed. This is a society which is characterised by deception, by a commitment to telling lies. Has anybody here heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? He died some years ago. He was very famous in the 1970s. He was a Russian dissident. At the height of Soviet communism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was an author. And he had been a prisoner of the Russian system. He'd been imprisoned for many years in the Russian gulags. And he became famous in our countries. I had to read one of his books in year 12, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. He wrote, his famous book was The Gulag Archipelago, which described what it was like to be a prisoner of the Soviet communists. Well, he was exiled. He was arrested by the Russian authorities and he was exiled to the United States in 1974. And the day that he was arrested and the day that he left was the day that an essay of his was published. And that essay was called Live Not by Lies. Live Not by Lies. He was pleading with the Russian people who he had to leave to resist the whole foundation of Soviet communism, which he said was built on a pack of lies. It did not accord with history. It did not accord with reality. The Soviet system, he said, was a house of lies. And he said the only way it could be corrected was if the Russian people refused to participate. Live not by lies, he pleaded. The people in Jerusalem were living a lie. And I'd like to suggest that people in Australia live by lies too. You know what the number one lie Australians live by is? That if there's a God, he's not that interested. If there's a God, he doesn't really care. Most Australians, if asked, will tell you they believe in something outside, but it has no practical consequence on the way they live. It makes little difference to the way they carry on their lives. They live as though God, if he's there, is actually irrelevant. That is a lie. What you think about God doesn't change one whit whether he's there. You might have decided in your mind, no, he's not. Well, where's your evidence? The conclusions you draw need to be based on evidence. To live as though God doesn't exist in a world that he created and which he's sustaining is the ultimate lie. We live surrounded by people for whom God means nothing, and they will have an impact on us unless we are careful. Don't live by lies. The people in Jerusalem were living in the lie that God didn't care how they live. They could reject his word. They could depart from his ways. They could spurn him. They could treat him as an adulterer treats their faithful spouse, and nothing would matter. Verse 5, they've taught their tongue to speak lies. Verse 6, they refuse to know me. Because to be committed to lies means that these are people that simply don't know the God who is truth. And this is the cause of all of Judah's troubles. It's more than just mere ignorance. They've chosen. This is an act of the will. They don't want to know God. They don't want to know truth. And so verses 7 to 11, Yahweh is left with no choice Now, if you're looking at the outline, I've used a sort of a quote there from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 tells us that judgment is Yahweh's strange work, his alien work. It hurts him to punish his people. It's his strange work, his alien work. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? He has been driven to it. He's warned them, he's warned them, he's warned them again. He's written it into the articles of the covenant that they signed on to. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28, you get the blessings, you get the curses. It's all there in the print, black and white. He sent them prophets to call them back to the way, and they have rejected them. And so God is going to do what he says he'll do. I had two rules as a teacher. It took me a little while to get to this, but after a little while I worked out, and it was sort of my rules as parent. This is free advice for parents. Start as you mean to continue. So develop policies that actually can be sustained, and never make a promise or a threat that you can't or won't keep. Never make a promise or a threat that you can't or won't keep. If you promise every kid in the class a Mars bar if they all get five out of ten or more on the spelling test, and you forget to bring the Mars bars, they'll soon see that you're untrustworthy. If you promise that if this happens, then that will happen next, and it's a punishment, and you don't follow through with it, your authority has been eroded. Never make a promise or a threat that you can't or won't keep. Make sure the threat's a reasonable one and consistent with what's needed. Yahweh had threatened, and now he says, I've got no choice but to carry it out, because Judah has been unrepentant, they've been faithless, and all of this demonstrates that they have no useful knowledge of God. The judgment is inevitable. But this coming punishment, which means exile into Babylon, is going to be God's instrument of refinement. Now, we've seen this image already in the book of Jeremiah. Refining metal takes a process of heating it up to remove the impurities. And so Yahweh's refinement is going to reveal the people that are actually his. The dross will be burned. The ones who do know their God, though they'll be in exile, will be brought through that process of punishment. But notice there that even the creation is going to suffer. And that grieves Yahweh as well. The creation that he's made, the cattle, the trees, they're going to be caught up in the suffering of his people when the Babylonians come. It's of no pleasure to Yahweh to have to do this. If you've ever heard the saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you, it's usually said by people and you get the feeling, well, perhaps not. But in this case, it's true. Yahweh is a God who is capable of intense feeling. It hurts him to see the people that he has rescued turn their back on him and choose a way that he has to judge and that will bring them to destruction. And so verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. They were trusting in the physical properties of buildings. They thought, as long as the temple's here, we've seen this in chapter 7, everything will be all right. They trusted in symbols rather than substance. And so verses 12 to 16 is the first of two instances I think we see here where there's an alternative placed. You can either know God in a way that means that you are obeying, listening, following, all of those sorts of things, or you'll be scattered. And so again, we've got this rhetorical question. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Well, come on, people of Jerusalem and Judah. Come on, people of Ellenbank. Who is the man? That'll be Jeremiah. The acknowledged prophet of Yahweh, the one given the words that have built up in him like a fire, words that will build up or tear down depending on your reaction to them. Who is the man? To whom is the mouth of God spoken? It's Jeremiah. So then, why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness? Because the word of Jeremiah, God's man, has been rejected. And so verse 13 spells out the consequence very, very plainly. So, who is the man? To whom? Why? because, verse 13, they've forsaken my law that I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but they've stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Follow your heart. Is that good advice? You could probably buy a t-shirt with that on it. You could almost certainly buy a greeting card. Follow your heart. I've had conversations with people who've told me I was following my heart. Well, friends, don't follow your heart, because your heart, as we'll see in Jeremiah 17, is deceptive. It's desperately wicked. Don't follow your heart. Follow the straight path of Yahweh's word. Your heart, left uncorrected, will lead you to hell. Don't follow your heart, because your affections are warped. You need to set your affections on the things that show that you know Yahweh. Verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, give them poisonous water to drink. What's being shown there is that God is going to undo the Exodus. In the Exodus, he brought them through the wilderness and they complained because they had nothing to eat. So he gave them manna from heaven, and the manna tasted like wafers made with honey. That's sweet. Now he's going to give them bitter food. They were coming through the wilderness and they got to a place called Marah, where the springs of water there were bitter. And God gave Moses the instruction, throw a log in and it'll make the water sweet. He's undoing the Exodus, because on this journey, the journey to Babylon, they're going to be given bitter food and poisonous water. God is going to undo the Exodus as he takes them into exile. And it's all because they refuse to know him. And because of that, he's going to send enemies that they don't know as the instruments of his punishment. Now, verses 17 to 22 give us a new dimension of sorrow for this coming eventuality. Back in chapter 6 and chapter 8, we've been told that the people of Jerusalem don't even know how to blush. They have no shame, no sense of shame for their continuing unbroken pattern of sin. Well, now there's going to be a new dimension of mourning. They're going to call for the professional mourners. Now, we know from the history of the ancient world, and there are some references to it in the Bible, that you couldn't have a good funeral without hiring people who would come and mourn on your behalf. So these were the paid professional mourners. It was their job to crack the sads. And so they would come, and just in case you weren't able to express your sorrow at the departure of your loved one, they'd add to it by wailing and singing set songs of mourning and grief. They were paid mourners. They were pros. Now, if you've been to a funeral, you know funerals can get pretty emotional, especially if you love the person. But just to make sure that the person was sent off appropriately, they hired professional mourners. What that means is, this is the funeral of Jerusalem. These people have been invited. It's a figure of speech. Yahweh says to the people, call in your best criers for the funeral of the city of my people that's rejected me. Now, verse 21, death has come up into our windows, it has entered our palaces, it's cut off the children from the street, all the sounds of joy will be gone. Now, that again, I think, is a reference to the Exodus. How did the Exodus begin? It began on Passover night. The Jewish people, the Israelite people, had to sacrifice a lamb and they had to paint the blood over the doorposts. And then when the angel of death went through, the destroyer, he would pass over the houses of those who had painted the blood and only enter the houses of the Egyptians to take their firstborn. Death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces. This is a reversal of the Passover. And so bring the professional mourners in and make sure that they really know their stuff so they can teach other people. The pros need to teach some amateurs, because there won't be enough mourners to weep for the funeral of Jerusalem. And so the second reference to knowing God or being scattered, verse 23 to 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, no boasting in wealth or strength. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. The whole career of Jerusalem up to this point is a demonstration that these people simply don't know God. And the things they want to boast in are their wealth, or their wisdom, or their intelligence, or perhaps their strength, their human capacities. Jeremiah says, well, they've got you into this mess. The only safe thing to boast in is that you know Yahweh. What does it mean to know Yahweh? Well, it says it right here, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. Knowing someone means knowing what pleases them. Yahweh is the God who is full of steadfast love, justice and righteousness. That's what he wants. He says the people that know me are the people who want what I want. Well, this is a society that's taught itself to live by lies, and it believes the lies that it spins. It's taken on the values of the world. But true wisdom, true riches, is knowing Yahweh. It's the only knowledge, the only knowledge, that will stand the test of Judgment Day. You could have three PhDs, you could be a multi-billionaire, you could be the leader of the world's greatest army, and on Judgment Day, if you are found not to know Yahweh, your life will have been shown to have been a failure. Empty, hollow. So Paul uses these words in 1 Corinthians, as Andrew read to us before. The Corinthian church was boasting in all those things, wealth, riches, wisdom, power, all of those sorts of things. And Paul says, not many of you even had those things. But he says, this is what you should boast in. Boast in the Lord. He means the Lord Jesus. The only hope that we will have on the day when we meet our Maker is to say, I know you in Jesus. That's our only hope. Everything else is God's gift to us. To boast about what we've been given is just the very definition of foolishness. So what are you going to boast about? What are you pinning your hopes on? Because you will meet God. What are you pinning your hopes on? What will you say? I've told you before about the man I met and had a long chat to. And he said, well, if you're right and I'm wrong, I'm in trouble, aren't I? I said, yes, you are. He said, well, when I get there, I think I'll have done enough. That's what he said. Intelligent man, university educated. When I get there, I think I'll have done enough. I said, until you've made your first universe, what could you hope to say that would impress God? We're not talking to an equal. We're talking to the God of the universe. There is only one boast, that I know Jesus. And so the reading finishes up. Days are coming when I'll punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. In other words, people who have got the externals of the religion right, but it doesn't mean anything. And there's a terrible indictment in verse 26. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Now that's interesting, because you see, all of those nations were nations that are known to have practiced circumcision, and God says they aren't circumcised. Now we've already seen this at a couple of points in Jeremiah, and it's certainly present in Deuteronomy, the law. God specifies, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, that the circumcision he's looking for is more than just circumcision in the flesh. You can perform the operation on the little boy aged 8 days, but it's just a symbol. And that boy will grow up into a man who several times each day will be reminded that he has this mark in the flesh, and it should be a reminder to him, I belong to Yahweh. But they're living as though they belong to Baal. So circumcision of itself is meaningless. Because you see, Egypt and Edom and the sons of Ammon, Moab, the desert dwellers, they all do it too, and it's useless to them. And it will be useless to the people of Judah if it is not accompanied by a genuine heart. And that's why Yahweh talks about circumcision of the heart. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has behaved uselessly? I was sitting in church once, I won't tell you which church, it wasn't here, and I was sitting next to a man, an older man, and there was a vacant seat next to him, and a latecomer came in. Now, I knew this older man, and I knew the latecomer. She was a nurse. She was into health, you know. And so this older man was sitting there sniffing vigorously throughout church, over and over again. And it was starting to irritate me. I was looking for a desert lodging place, actually. But this health professional eventually was overcome by this relentless sniffing. And she got out some tissues from her handbag and said, would you like one of these? He said, no, I've got one. Now, back when I was a boy at Laburnum State Primary School, we used to have an inspection every Monday morning in assembly that we all had to bring our hankies. Does anybody else remember those days? It was considered a mark of being well brought up that you took a hanky wherever you went, right? And so if we had forgotten, we used to pull the inside of our pockets out and hope that that would pass, which didn't. And they knew about consequences back in those days at Laburnum State Primary School. So it was a symbol of being well brought up to have a hanky. But of what practical utility is a hanky if you won't take it out when your nose is dribbling? This very nice nurse says to him, would you like... He says, I've got one. It's a fairly trite example, but the circumcision that the Israelite people had was useless to them if it wasn't matched by using the benefits of belonging to Yahweh through his covenant. And so they were told in chapter 4 to circumcise themselves to Yahweh by circumcising their heart. It's echoing the language of Deuteronomy. There's an old saying, I've heard it for years, I looked it up on Google just to make sure it's still around. You can buy bumper stickers, you can buy posters and T-shirts. It says, no God, no peace, no God, no peace. Look at it on the bulletin. It's a play on words. No, K-N-O-W, no God. And then you'll K-N-O-W, no peace. Right? Do you want peace? Of course you do. Then you need to know God. But no God, N-O God, means no peace. No peace. Judah knew about God, and they were deceiving themselves that religiously clinging to his symbols was sufficient. That was enough. They gave heartless sacrifices. They turned up to the temple. They had God's word, but they didn't bother with it. They were circumcised. None of that fools God. We can't trick him. We can't cheat him. We can't deceive him. He knows us through and through. So how can we know God in a way that will mean that we're equipped to face Judgment Day? I had a friend who was a converted Catholic. She'd grown up Catholic. She'd done all the things that Roman Catholics do. She was a faithful church attender, and she told me that the priest used to say, don't bother reading the Bible, you'll never understand it, just leave it to me. But somehow or another along the way, as an older woman, she decided she would read the Bible for herself. And she said to me one day, you've got no idea how wonderful it is to know Jesus personally. After years of religion, she'd come to know Jesus. She said, you've got no idea. And you could hear the relief. You could hear the rejoicing. And you could hear the love. That she had met a man who had paid the price for her sins. Dear Francie, she said, you'll never know the joy of knowing Jesus personally. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God, and therefore to be equipped to face his righteous judgment, to know God in a way that will spare you that judgment, is to know Jesus, his Son, through whom he has revealed himself in the flesh. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Underline it. Memorize it. But you know, there's something even better than knowing God. It's hard to imagine. There's something even better than knowing God. Galatians 4, verses 8 and following says this: formerly when you did not know God, so Paul's talking to the people in the province of Galatia, what we now call Turkey, he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That's what they used to be, but this is what they are now. Verse 9, Galatians 4, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. What's better than knowing God? Be known by him. And I'll tell you why that's such a relief. I spend a fair bit of time in aged care places these days, just visiting and talking to people with dementia and talking to their loved ones is challenging. There's nothing funny about dementia, but it's coming to some of us. I'm not looking forward to it. But one of the concerns that people, when they're at those early days, they wonder if God's forgotten them. Sometimes I've had those conversations. Well, here's the proof. God will never forget you because he knows you. When you come to know God through Jesus, the one who he sent to reveal him completely, when you know God personally, when you are committed to living in a way that pleases him, that reflects his character, you have this assurance. God knows you and he will never forget you. Even better than knowing God is to be known by him. And those who know him reflect his character and his priorities. They live lives that demonstrate that they treasure his word. So the challenge this morning for every one of us is do we know God? Do we know God in a way that will pass the test of judgment day? Does he know you? Well, if you do know him, make it your aim to please him. And if you don't know him, turn to him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things couldn't be any clearer. We thank you for Jeremiah and his faithfulness, even despite all the opposition in speaking these words. We thank you that you were faithful in having them recorded for us and transmitted and sent down to us. We pray that we would not be found among those people who know about you but simply don't know you. May it be that our lives demonstrate the fact that you have made yourself known to us through Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to live lives that reflect that knowledge of him, lives of obedience and faithfulness, generosity, service and sacrifice. May we reflect your steadfast love for us in lives that show that we earnestly desire to do the things that please you. Father, if there are people here today that have not yet put their trust in Jesus, if they have not come to know you through him, Father, give them no rest until they find their rest and their peace and their hope and their joy in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.